We're continuing in this series on the life of King David, page 221 in the Pew Bible. You know, besides shopping at thrift stores, one of the ways that I remain in style year in and year out is by getting a haircut a couple times a year, whether I need it or not. And whenever I get my hair cut, I always give the same recipe to the barber. It's a number 3.5 clipper on the sides and the back, scissors on the top. Keep it long over the cowlick on the crown, because if you don't, it's going to stand up. And one time, I probably learned this from my dad, who probably learned it from his dad. And so, again, you know, eternal stylishness. So one time when I was traveling, I stopped at a barber shop that wasn't the regular one and sat down before a barber that I had never met before. And he said, "What do you want?" I told him just what I told you. And off he goes cutting my hair. And after a little while, he starts to laugh. And he's laughing more and more. And eventually, he's laughing so hard that he has to stop cutting. And I say, "What's going on up there?" He says, "You said if I cut it too short, it was going to stand up. And sure enough, it's standing up." Just like you said, surprise, surprise. Tonight's story about King David takes what is a very surprising turn. Very surprising turn after all that we've been through with King David and his rise to fame and glory. But now in tonight's two chapters, infidelity, murder, abuse of power, gross negligence, all committed by the man that God had raised up as his very own son, his anointed one, the man after God's own heart, the shepherd king, David. And what makes this all the more surprising is all of 1 Samuel, book 1 that we went through last year, that David lived through. He witnessed the rise and fall of King Saul. David suffered at the hands of King Saul, who self-destructed in madness. Who would have ever thought that David would have not only done the same thing, but done it to an even greater degree? Everything he did was worse than Saul. But God said all of this would happen. At the beginning of 1 Samuel, the prophet Samuel warned that Hebrew kings would potentially become like all the other nations' kings and would take from the people their wealth and their sons and their daughters. And sure enough, what Samuel said actually happened. And it was no laughing matter. The kings, Saul and David, were misbehaving, just like Samuel had said. There's even more fundamental reason why we shouldn't be surprised at all about what happens in David's life. Because long before David, there was another fall. There was a first king whom God made in his image and gave him fabulous power over all that God had made. Incredible, wonderful, amazing privileges as God's right-hand man, his assistant, and ruling over creation. And God gave him a beautiful queen to be his perfect helper in ruling the world. And yet with all that they had, all the power and authority that they had been given, they didn't consider that enough. They were not satisfied. They wanted more. A small thing, really, a trifle. Yet it was something that God had expressly forbidden. They wanted it. They wanted it. They set their hearts upon it. So they took it as their own. And this teensy-weensy little sin, this little infidelity, put them and all of their descendants into harm's way. It spread like cancer, leading to futility and pain through all generations, and even leading to the corruption of the world. Futility, pain, distrust, isolation, hatred, and murder all came from this one little sin. One little sin cost them privilege and blessing and honor, and all creation has been groaning ever since. So when King Saul fell, we shouldn't have been surprised. He was simply following in King Adam's footsteps. And when King David falls, we shouldn't be surprised at all. He's simply following every king who's gone before him. And then there comes our story, you and me, because we're made as kings and queens. We're given stewardship over some small part of God's kingdom, and we fall too. Each of us descends from the same corrupted royal bloodline, and we've had our own falls, whether subtle or spectacular. None of this should surprise us. It's very sad, though. And in the midst of this ongoing catastrophe, there's a glimmer of hope. There's a glimmer of hope. Even though every self-help guru will tell you that you look within yourself to find that glimmer of hope, and you by turning inside, can find a way to turn around that self-destruction, we know that the only help comes in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And if we weren't so busy running and hiding from him, we would turn to him. Tonight, we're going to learn how to quit running and put our trust in him. Would you pray? Lord, you know our sin. You know how we've all fallen from grace. And what we're talking about tonight should be so easy because we're all experts. And yet it's so hard. It's so hard to put our trust in you. Will you guide us by your Holy Spirit to a place of trust and faith that our lives might be changed and that we might live in faithful obedience to you? For we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So three acts tonight on This American Sermon. Act number one is sin is a cancer, or there's no such thing as a little sin. Act two, sin is insanity, or you can run, but you can't hide. And act three, the God who heals. Act one, sin is a cancer. Sin is a cancer, or there's no such thing as a little sin. Looking at 2 Samuel chapter 11, just moving through the first four verses. Tonight's episode takes these two chapters, 11 and 12, 58 verses to tell the whole story. Yet the actual sin of adultery with Bathsheba is just a couple of little verses, verses 3 and 4, really, at the beginning of 2 Samuel. We're going to take a look. It starts off this way. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab, the general, out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army, and they destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. There was still work to do. The Ammonites in modern-day Jordan were a cruel enemy to the Israelites. They had been consistently problematic for hundreds of years. They were coming into the country and raiding and pillaging and raping the people of Israel. And so Israel declared a holy war against them for the sake of survival. And under King Saul, they had begun to push them back. And now David had inherited this campaign, and David is continuing it, or he should be continuing it. But on this particular occasion, David stays behind, for he opts for a staycation while all of his employees go out to fight. And with this one verse, we can already sense that there's a pretty serious problem. It's not that David couldn't have delegated the work of the military and stayed behind to work on something important. But in this case, David has stayed behind in order to fool around. So while David's people are out on a holy mission, he's back in his cedar palace. While all of his people are sleeping in tents, David is sleeping in his big king-size bed, of course, right? And so David is comfy in his royal jammies, tucked in, and everyone else is suffering in one place or another. And we come to verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. This woman was very beautiful. Because David wasn't doing his job, he was bored. He couldn't sleep. And so he goes back up to the roof deck that we learned about a couple of weeks ago. Goes up for a nightcap, probably. And what happens while he's up there? Looking around, These words are very familiar to us, or should be very familiar. If you've read Genesis 3, then you've heard these words before. The same words as in the original fall story, because David saw Bathsheba, and he saw, behold, she was desirable. She was beautiful. She was attractive, just as the forbidden fruit had been so many years before. And so again, it seemed like such a small thing, really. Not a big deal, just a trifle. She was the granddaughter of one of his closest advisors. He'd probably known her since she was a baby. He'd watched her grow up, and now she'd become a beautiful young woman. And she would probably jump at the chance to come and dine at the king's palace and spend an evening with the king. Nothing physical need happen between them, just a warm evening together. Maybe some company. There's nothing wrong with that, is there? And plus, she's married to a Gentile, a Hittite, and that's probably a sin on her part. And the Ten Commandments were written hundreds and hundreds of years ago. That thing about adultery probably doesn't still hold. And what if there was adultery? I mean, David's the king after all. Why not? And he's working so hard, you know. Stress is on him. And doesn't he deserve, isn't he entitled to a little indulgence now and again, to lighten the load of all the burdens that are upon him? Shouldn't he be able to take this liberty as the king, as the good shepherd king of Israel? So even though God had expressly forbidden it, David reached out and he took it. He reached out and he took what he saw, a king like all the other nations, just like Samuel had said would happen. For such an elaborate story, the description of the actual sin is incredibly terse. Verse 4, she came to him and he slept with her. The end. There it is. That's it. After all this build-up, after David imagining how great it was going to be, right? It's all over just like that. What seemed to be so important, so wonderful, so beautiful that he just couldn't say no, now turned out to be a very short-lived thrill. And even though the pleasure was brief, it seems to be always the way it is, the pleasure was brief, but this was no minor error on David's part. The rest of this chapter describes the efforts that David takes to hide what he had done, which of course leads to greater and greater sin on his part. And then starting in chapter 12, and continuing through the entire history of Israel, at least for 1,000 years, this one so-called little sin has devastating ongoing consequences. It affects millions of people. Now, not all sin has the same far-reaching consequences. Some sins are more destructive than others. But there's no such thing as a little sin. There's never a little sin. Every sin, no matter how small, always has a ripple effect. It always keeps going and going and going far more than we planned. We plan for containment whenever we sin, but sin always has a way of ricocheting around. And it keeps going and going, doing far more damage than we could have ever anticipated. Even so, when it comes to sin, we tend to live in a fog about it. We tend to not really be aware of what's going to happen. Every chapter of human history proves to us that there's no such thing as a little sin. Over and over again, we see it, yet it's a lesson that we refuse to learn. Like David, we get distracted from the work that God has for us to do. We feel ourselves somehow entitled to take some kind of liberty, some small indulgence. And then as we ponder the misdeed, we imagine the benefits to be so great and the sin to be so small that finally we reach a tipping point and we go for it because this teensy-weensy little sin will be so worth the pleasure or the good or the benefit that it brings. And then we do it, and it turns out to be upside down. It turns out to be that the pleasure is very small and the consequences are enormous. What's big is the cost, and it echoes and echoes and echoes like a digital loop. It just keeps going and going and going. On and on it goes. Who can heal the cancer of our sin? Who can make it stop? It's like a perpetual motion machine, constantly agitating into eternity, going and going and going. Who can heal us? Act 2. Sin is insanity. Or you can run, but you can't hide. This is verse 5 and following. Tolkien, gets another mention tonight, describes the One Ring, the enemy's lost ring of power that eventually winds up in the hands of hobbits, as having a will to be found. Because the ring is evil, it belongs to the Lord of evil who made it, and so it wants to find its way back to him. It simply will not remain hidden. And sin is the same way. Try as we might to keep sin hidden, it screams to be exposed and found out. Jesus said it would be so. In Luke chapter 12, he says, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light. Whatever you've whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. And yet we spend all of our energies on cheap cover-ups and containment plans. In the garden, having eaten the forbidden fruit, Adam and Eve suddenly feel naked and afraid. So they hide from God, and they made their own clothes out of fig leaves. And then when God sought and found them, they still tried to cover up by pointing fingers at one another and making excuses. So Samuel chapter 11 continues this way, verse 5. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, I am pregnant. After all the self-justifying confidence that got him into this mess, now David suddenly feels very naked, very exposed, very afraid. And so David sends word to General Joab, verse 6, send me Uriah the Hittite. And so begins David's futile and increasingly destructive, increasingly crazy cover-up efforts. For the next 3 days, Uriah the Gentile shows himself to be more virtuous and more faithful than David the Hebrew. Verse 8, David orders him to go home and sleep with his wife. Instead, verse 9, Uriah camps outside in solidarity with his brothers who are out in the field on the front lines. Verse 13, David gets Uriah drunk and hopes that he'll go home and sleep with Bathsheba, but even with a belly full of Hebrew, Uriah refuses to do so. He remains faithful. So, verse 14, David sends Uriah back to the front lines with instructions to General Joab to put him in harm's way. And at this point, good students of the Bible will begin to be fairly incredulous with this story. You've got to be kidding me. Doesn't he know by now? Isn't he on to this? What has happened, by the way, to this wonderful military strategist, King David, to be acting as utterly stupid as he is? He's totally insane. Remember that his primary objective in all of this is a cover-up, right? He's trying to cover up what he did with Bathsheba. But ever since he saw her bathing that night, when the idea first popped into his head, it's like he's been posting on Facebook, and everybody around has been posting status updates on Facebook about the entire thing. Let's look at this passage again. Verse 3, David sent someone to find out about her. Verse 4, then David sent messengers to get her. Messengers, plural, to get her. Then verse 5, the woman sent word to David saying, I'm pregnant. Verse 6, David sent word to General Joab. Verse 9, Uriah mysteriously returned from battle to feast with David and then to camp out with all the messengers in the courtyard in front of David's palace. Verse 14, now David writes a message, another message to General Joab. And where does he put it? He puts it in Uriah's lunchbox and sends it off on the road with him 40 miles back to the front lines. Do you think Uriah doesn't see that along the way and read it, you know? Ilke Uriah way. Do you think that Uriah might have been just a wee bit suspicious about what was going on by now? A military hero brought back from the front lines in the heat of battle, one of the best players on the team, one of the stars, brought back for 3 days for what? To hang out with King David? He had to have known. And yet he remains faithful to the end, all the way up until the point that he is sent out on a suicide mission ordered by the king. Uriah the Gentile, faithful to his king and faithful to the Lord. Back in Middle Earth, The more Frodo tries to keep that evil ring hidden, the crazier he gets. Here in fallen earth, the more we try to keep our sins hidden, the crazier we get. The more effort we expend on cover-up, the loopier our behavior. The worse, by the way, life gets for everybody around us. It's like a virus that takes over your computer and you watch helplessly as the whole thing self-destructs. Each and every one of us has the same kind of cover-up virus loaded into our system. And when that little pebble of sin gets plinked into the ocean, and starts that never-ending series of ripple consequences, churning the waters all around, it activates this cover-up virus inside of each and every one of us. And at that point, all of my normal systems for spiritual and emotional and physical well-being are hereby suspended so that I can become a madman, so that I can self-destruct. Every one of us has this within us. After Uriah's death, General Joab sends word back to David, and take note of how he does it in verse 19 and following. He instructs the messenger, saying, "When you've finished giving the king this account of battle, the king's anger may flare up." And so, verse 21, "Then say to him, 'By the way, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. That ought to cheer him up.'" General Joab now finds that the way to soothe insane King David is by telling him about the death of his soldiers. Sound familiar? If you were here last year, we saw this happen with Saul. It's the same story over and over and over again. Sin makes us crazy. It makes us stupid. And as we try to cover it up, we do stupider and stupider things. But if you don't know the story of King Saul, you know our own story, right? We're all familiar with this. The first memory I have of my childhood is a memory of just such a cover-up. It's as vivid as if it just happened. I'm about 2 years old. I'm hiding in the corner of the living room, crouching behind a chair, because I've gone and done something that I've been told is wrong, and I know it's wrong, and I wanted to do it anyways, and I remember having done it. And even though my parents loved me, and they never laid a finger on me, and they were always kind and gentle, I'm still terrified of being found out. Absolutely terrified. And now my indulgence is making me a little crazy. Now, I'm hiding from those who love me. It's probably not the first time it happened, but a particularly memorable beginning of a career in covering up all of my misdeeds. And as I was saying, it's not just ourselves that we hurt with the insanity of sin. These Old Testament stories repeatedly show us the huge collateral damages that come from the insanity of our sin for all the people living within the reach of the madness. And again, it's the same in our world. From time to time as a pastor, I hear tragic consequences of those who have been sexually abused as children and whose parents or church or school were more concerned with covering up what happened than with actually caring for them. On and on it goes, the insanity of sin making us crazier and crazier. Who can heal the insanity of our sin? On and on it goes. I would rather stay behind that chair and die than acknowledge my sin and ask for help at 2 years old and ever since. On it goes. Who can heal us? Act 3, the God who heals, 2 Samuel chapter 12. This chapter begins with a kind of over-the-top sob story delivered to King David by Nathan. A poor man raised a solitary little lamb, like his very own daughter. She eats at his table. She drinks from his cup. He rocks her to sleep in his arms. Oh, come on, Nathan. You're laying it on too much, bro. But his neighbor, the rich man, who had plenty of sheep on his own, decides to throw a party for a random stranger, and he comes over and takes this poor man's lamb and barbecues it. And upon hearing this parable, verse 5 and 6, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." We've heard "the man" repeated now five times in Nathan's story, once in David's response. And now it's time for the seventh man in verse 7. Nathan says to David, "You are the man, King David. You are the man." After so many messengers running back and forth in all of chapter 11, posting on Facebook everything that David was doing with Bathsheba, now it's time for God to send his messenger straight into the middle of the situation and to bring some light and some truth, finally, into David's life. For the next six verses, Nathan throws the covers off and cuts through all of the insanity, and he reveals God's perspective on the entire situation. Verses 7 and 8, Nathan reminds David of the incredible blessings he had been given as the Son of God, as the King over Israel. And verse 8, "As if this had all been too little, I would have given you even more had you asked for it, David." But verse 9, "Why? Why did you do this, David? Why did you despise the word of the Lord and do evil in his eyes?" And then because of what David has done, Nathan starts laying out the consequences, these grievous, severe, bitter consequences that will happen because of David's sin, because he murdered Uriah and because he took Uriah's wife. First, verse 10, "Because he murdered Uriah, David's house will be divided. God will keep his promise to build David a house, to build David a dynasty, but the dynasty will suffer division through internal conflict almost from the very beginning." Just as one of the immediate consequences of the original fall was a murder of Abel by Cain, the same sort of thing is going to come right into David's house as well. And then in verses 11 and 12, "Because he stole Uriah's wife in secret, David will be further humiliated because his wives will be stolen by his adversary in broad daylight." Grievous consequences for this one teensy-weensy little sin. Now, if you were in David's shoes and Nathan comes to you and lays all of this out before you, how would you respond? How would you respond? Let me tell you what I would do. I would activate my self-destruction virus. And my programming says at this point that what I'm supposed to do is raise suspicion about God. I would point the finger back at God and try to get the cosmic judges to declare a mistrial about me. After all, what kind of God would stand by and allow the consequences of this teensy-weensy little sin to play out this way? You know, all of this bad stuff that's going to happen. What kind of God would allow those things? Even though I threw the pebble into the pond, I would say, what kind of God would make a pond that ripples like that? On and on it goes, blaming God for my own sin. On and on it goes. Who can heal us? David does something different. He's caught in God's high beams, and this is where he comes to his senses finally. Verse 13, David says to Nathan two words in Hebrew, six words in English. "I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord." And with these two words, God's healing begins in his life. Nathan responds, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die." That's the turning point of this story. I told you about my earliest childhood memory, trying to cover up my sin. If you'd like to take off the next week of work, I could share with you all of the other cover-up stories, or at least the first decade. It would take a long, long time. As I go through my memories of my life, I have countless cover-up stories, some of them elaborate, many of them just unbelievably absurd. All of the efforts that I have taken to try to cover up my sin. If you don't have time to hear all of that, and you'd like a briefer story, in 5 minutes or less, I could tell you about all of my instances of genuine confession. As I reflect on my life, very sad that those confessions have been so few and far between. And those times only when God has caught me in His high beams. I have sinned against the Lord, David says. Try saying that with me. I have sinned against the Lord. Now say it like you mean it. I have sinned. It's hard to say, isn't it? With meaning. It's like that ring. I think about putting it down. I think about leaving it on the mantle, saying goodbye to it, walking away. But then I keep picking it up and putting it back in my pocket again. It's hard to get rid of it. It feels like it would be so much easier to run and hide, to cover up everything I've done, and maybe murder everybody, you know? So here's why I think it's so hard to say this and really mean it. It's because in saying it, we're finally giving up on our own containment strategies. We're finally admitting that our do-it-yourself approach to dealing with sin has only made matters much, much worse and made us more than a little bit crazy. And in short, with true confession, what we're doing is we're admitting that we're out of control and that someone else, namely the Lord, has to take control of our lives. That's why it's so hard. What we're talking about is no more freedom, at least the freedom that we perceive sin gives us. What we're talking about is giving the reins of our life over to the Lord. Now, this is an act of faith, believing that giving God control of our life will somehow be far better than keeping ourselves in control. But it's not a leap of blind faith. It's not blind faith, because we can look back over human history and see countless examples of how people have self-destructed when they've been in control of their own lives. And we can see many, many examples of those who have given God control of their life and had resulting peace and joy through the rest of their days. It seems to me that those examples weigh very heavily in that leap of faith. From time to time, I find myself at Christian conferences about how to make the church better, and I hear respected church leaders coming out with new programs based on new research for how to revitalize the church in North America. They've done market research on the boomers and the Xers and the Nexters and whoever it is, whatever the generation is. They've come out with some new insight, and there's a new program that you could probably buy and implement at your church, and it very well may have some helpful insights into a particular culture or particular people that we might try to reach as Christians. They promise a lot more than they deliver, though. They promise this will be the next revival if you use this program. And yet, I've never seen anyone roll out a confession and repentance program. It's just not very sexy. We're too busy hiding from the Lord to know that this is precisely what we need. So here's a take-home message for tonight. Would you join me in becoming a people who put out the fire of sin through repentance, through confession and repentance, rather than cover up? Will you join me in becoming a people who put out the fire of sin through repentance rather than cover up? Will you do that? No sexy program. No new classes, the Church of the Res, no new website, just a commitment to make a sincere confession. Try it again. I have sinned against the Lord. Come on. I have sinned against the Lord. All around us, our society is teaching us a very different theology, a very different God. We're being encouraged to believe in a God whose love involves winking at sin rather than sending a Nathan into our lives. We're being encouraged to believe in a God who will say, yes, go ahead and do it. Have a good time. I'll take care of the consequences. But this God is a very different God. This God is a loving father, and loving fathers always discipline their children. That's a part of true love. If you're not learning discipline from the Lord, then maybe it's because you've never really confessed before Him. Maybe you've never submitted yourself to Him through repentance and confession. Go ahead, try it. Confess your sins to Him and see what happens. Give Him control of your life and see if the love of the Father doesn't change you in radical, wonderful ways. Join me in becoming a people who put out the fire of sin through repentance rather than cover up. Here's how the story ends. In the rest of chapter 12 in 2 Samuel, there's this baby that's born to David and Bathsheba, and the baby dies, foreshadowing another son of David who will come and die a sacrificial death someday. Nevertheless, as David's loving heavenly father, God gives him another son through Bathsheba to establish the dynasty and eventually take the reins. This is Solomon. And over the years, the consequences of David's sin play out. The kingdom is divided. There's suffering that happens within David's own family with his wives. But in the fullness of time, God does something marvelous. This son of David, who is yet to come, is born, and he's born without sin, and he doesn't fall when he's tempted. The serpent takes him to a high place and shows him all the creation of the world and says, look at this, you can have it. And Jesus saw, and behold, it was beautiful. It was desirable. It was attractive. And yet he did not take. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He didn't reach out and take the forbidden fruit. Rather, he made himself nothing. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God exalted him, Paul says, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and King to the glory of God the Father. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess. It's going to happen in your life sooner or later. Why not do it now? Why not confess to Him now and enjoy His Lordship now? The God who heals sent His own Son to put an end to sin once and for all. He is the glimmer of hope for every fallen king and queen, for you and for me. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for a way out from the insanity of sin. Please, God, work by your Spirit in the lives of all of us here tonight, that we might have peace through the Lord Jesus Christ, that He might be the King of our hearts, that we might live our lives for Him. We pray in His name. Amen.